Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start a series today as we head towards Easter. That'll be today, next week being Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday, if I have my calendar correct. But we're going to start this series, and it's going to be living the resurrected life. Not only was Jesus resurrected, but we have this resurrected life, and that's a lot of the different language that we can use to describe this. But one of the passages that I want to take you to and to help you understand this notion of living a resurrected life, and we're on this topic because so often what we do around this time of year is we get a really good history lesson about the resurrection of Jesus. And because the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin to all the other doctrines and theological positions of the church, and it's the linchpin to understanding the entire scriptures, Genesis through Revelation, it is the key moment in our expression and in world history. It is the key moment, what happened there in the first century. And typically where my brain goes every time of year when I get to this moment on the calendar, I start to think about all of the reasons why I believe in the resurrection and try to prove it to people and argue it and point it out and look at all the false theories and look at the history and dive into all that. I typically buy a book around this time of year that reestablishes my belief and maybe find some books and some articles and things that kind of want to argue against the resurrection, and I kind of want to build up my armor, so to speak, to go out and give a defense for the reason why I believe in the resurrection. And I wanted to do that this year again because that's where my heart is. I love that kind of stuff, but the Lord has said, you know what, not this year. This year I want you to focus on something else. And if you need help with believing in the resurrection and you want to learn more about the false theories and about all these things, you know the drill, right? Take me to coffee, you pay, I pray, we talk about that, you learn something and help me at the same time. So we can do that, but what I really wanted to do this season is I wanted to help you understand more about how you're to be living right now because the resurrection did take place. So the resurrection took place, historical fact, it has happened, it radically changed the world, it set a trajectory for humanity that otherwise would not have happened, and now at this point in the 21st century, people that believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how does that affect our lives? How does that affect the way that we live, and how are we living this resurrected life? So in this text, in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 11, looking only to verse 13, we kind of have to understand a little bit more about ourselves, because Paul is wrestling with something in this section of scripture that usually is understood by the whole chapters 7 and chapter 8. And in these two chapters, you have Paul wrestling with what it now means to understand who he is as an individual, as a person, to understand what makes him do what he wants to do and do what he doesn't want to do. And he's really confused in chapter 7. When you read chapter 7 as your homework this week, you'll see Paul wrestling with himself. He's like, I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I keep doing it over and over again. And it's just, he's just so stressed and so bent out of shape in chapter 7. And he's like, I want to live this resurrected life. I am following Jesus. I am born again. I am filled with his spirit. I am committed. My whole existence has been changed. My identity has changed. In fact, he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, highly educated, moving around that part of the world, literally putting Christians to death as a belief that he was doing God a favor and honoring the scriptures, honoring the Lord, and doing the Lord's work by distinguishing this thing that they called in the first century, before it was called Christianity, before people were called Christians, they were part of the way. Right? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the first followers of Jesus were called members of the way. And Paul was going around and trying to extinguish this group of people and put an end to this way that they were talking about. Right? But as he was doing so, he was interrupted by the presence of Jesus, that Jesus revealed himself to him on the way to Damascus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. But here in this, Paul is wrestling. He's like, I've been following Jesus. I've been doing the work of the ministry. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, but there's something at work in me that just has me all in knots. And he cries out at the end of chapter 7 and he says, who can forgive me? So, oh, wretched man that I am, who can forgive me or who can release me from this body of death? He's looking at his authentic self and he's going, ugh. I want to do the right thing, and I keep doing the wrong thing. And he's all tied up in knots. And he's like, who's going to free me from this? And a lot of that is the Christian experience. We begin to follow Jesus. We begin to read His Word. We begin to get know other Christians. But we know ourselves, and we're reading the Bible, and we're looking at other people, and we're like, why do I keep doing like these things that I keep doing? But now we're in this culture that has taken this wrestling, right? This wrestling of chapter 7 in the book of Romans is, we could say, I think it's safe, it is the wrestling of every human. Every human, whether a follower of Jesus or not, wrestles with what they do, how they think, how they operate. They struggle with their own identity and who they are. Struggle. Part of the human struggle. And so there becomes this goal then today, right? And I think it's a good goal. What has happened in this wrestling, in this struggle that we all have, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Scriptures and you have the goal of holiness and you have the all of the, I want to say, commands and all of the morality and the ethic and the following Jesus and the shaping, all the do's and don'ts of Christianity. You have all that kind of stuff. But if you don't have that, you still have general human decency and morality, something that we all have as humans, and there's a lot of talk about that. But what we are trying to do and how humanity is trying to solve this problem is we've said, you know, the answer to this is learning who I really am through self-discovery and self-definition. And when I do that and I live from that, I can stop wrestling. I can stop fighting. I can lower the tension. I can lower the anxiety. I can finally find peace when I simply say, this is who I am, and this is what I am. You know, there's some good to that. There's some not good to that too, but there's some good. You know what's good about that? That keeps us from lying. Keeps us from being fake and phony. Keeps us from wearing a facade. It helps people really get to know us. We can have, if you're authentic to yourself and I'm authentic to myself, we can, that's where we can have relationships, right? We can have a relationship there. But if I'm being fake and you're being fake, can we have a real relationship? No, the relationship's fake. Some people fall in love with fake versions of others. And then when they get married, they discover the real person, and that person's not who they fell in love with. And then they, under this kind of position where they fell in love with somebody that doesn't exist. Whew, that's hard. So being an authentic person is like really, really important. But what does that mean, right? What does that mean? And we're going to dive in today to help us kind of answer a little bit of that question, but more so try to solve a problem when it comes to this. And so message number one, freed from self-destruction. Okay, hold on with me. This is good. When you come to church at the retreat, you kind of have to think, like you have to track with me, right? Don't just come here to expect to have this emotional explosion of yay and hear the same old things and go, yay, I've heard that all my life. That makes me feel so warm and fuzzy. Amen. No. Like, you have to think when you come here, okay? So we're going to wrestle with this together. And sometimes my preaching is thinking out loud with you, as I've wrestled with this all week. And wrestled I have. Okay? So, freed from self-destruction. Why would I title this first message that way? Because if you follow the worldly, absent of Jesus, right? I mean, absent of Jesus. If you follow the worldly definition of answering this human struggle of why do I do what I don't want to do and I can't seem to do what I want to do and what's going on, I'm just going to, whatever comes natural to me, whatever I truly am, whatever I truly feel, I'm just going to be there. I'm going to stop trying to do things and be, I'm just going to be, and I'm going to rest, and I'm going to express that, and that's the world's way. Jesus says that's self-destruction. And for some Christians today, that notification is shocking. I say, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. I thought that Jesus wanted us to... Well, you probably were listening to culture and then sliding Jesus over there. Jesus never has called you to answer the human struggle of our identity and our wishes and our trying to do this and not being able to and not wanting to but doing it anyway and all of this kind of stuff. Jesus never, ever, ever said, look inside you and see who you really are and then live from there. He never said that. He said the exact opposite. He said, if you answer this human struggle that way, if you go around living your life and telling others to live their life in a way that just hey, stop trying to want to do this and stop wanting to do this and just accept that fact and stop fighting that and stop pushing against that. Just take a big deep breath. Know who you are on the inside. Find peace. Express that. We'll all accept you. We'll all love you. We'll all include you. We'll affirm you. We won't challenge you. We won't try to change you. We won't tell you we're wrong. We won't judge you. We won't condemn you. All of that language. To where churches across the world are growing in mass by saying, come as you are. Just come and be here. No judgment here. Jesus loves everyone. Jesus loves everything. It's okay. Just come. No, that leads to self-destruction. And Jesus says, stop destroying yourself. Stop doing that. Because in the human struggle, to simply say, this is what I am, is really self-defeating. And I think we know that. I think somewhere deep in the human heart and the human mind, we know that. That's why we raise our children. That's why we know discipline is important. That's why we know ethical standards are valuable. No matter what walk of life you lead, we train people. And we know that just taking an individual, a human, and saying, do whatever comes naturally to you. We know that our children will destroy themselves. We know that our teenagers will destroy themselves and everybody around them. We know that married couples saying, I'm just going to do what comes naturally to me, we know that will destroy their marriage. They'll absolutely obliterate it. We know that. But yet, even though we know that individually, we get together collectively and we say it even though we don't really believe it. Over and over again. So the resurrection of Jesus is what frees us from this kind of self-destruction. Look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 13, because Romans 8 is the party. It's the, oh my goodness, I am being freed from this. It's Jesus who's going to free me from this. It's Jesus that's going to free me from this wretched person that I've become, that I've said, I want to go do this good, and I can't seem to do it. I can't seem to stop eating donuts. Like, they're on my socks. Like, I can't stop. It's like they're in the foyer, they're on my feet, I got to eat them, I don't want to, I get up in the morning, no more donuts! Donuts. I want to eat more broccoli. Why am I throwing this broccoli away after it's been in my refrigerator for so long? Donuts never survive. Donuts never get past their expiration date, but this broccoli, it's got this fuzz on the outside, and it's kind of there. Fruit shrivels up on the counter. Not donuts. No. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart today when Mark came in and offered the guys at the sound table a donut. And I said, not here. Sticky and expensive. Not a good combo. And I broke my heart because I had to tell my brothers, not a donut now. It was sad. It wouldn't have broke my heart if I said, Mark came in with Brussels sprouts. I was like, get that stuff out of here, man. As I've said from this very spot, Brussels sprouts are the devil's boogers, and you guys are eating them, and that is bad. That is bad. But the self-destruction, look at this passage. Chapter 8 is like the party, the celebration, the empowerment that helps solve this puzzle and this anxiety in chapter 7. Paul says this, if the Spirit of Him... Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Him, God, the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He didn't say God's going to kill you. He didn't say that. Get off that notion. Oh, I sin, God's going to kill me. No! No, 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 no. I sin, sin will kill me. Sin will destroy my life. God's not going to, if you do that, just arbitrarily words, just rules and regulations that really don't matter, God just made them up. If you do that, you get a blessing. You do that, I slap you across the back of the head. No, 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 no. He knows. He's already created your body. If you eat donuts all day, you're going to destroy yourself. If you mix in some broccoli, if you mix in some carrots, if you mix in a salad, if you eat some protein, you're going to do better. And God has never slapped me in the back of the head for eating a donut. No. I've gotten stomach aches from eating bad spinach. Don't do that. That is an awful way to live a life. But let's dive into this text. First thing, Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, a very, very basic Christian doctrine. If you want to know how Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. That was the first statement. The Spirit of Him, looking in your Bibles at verse 11 of Romans 8, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. We're not going to deal with the dwells in you quite yet, but just how did Jesus raise from the dead? The power of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to that a little bit. There's a little bit more. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit, but it was the entire Trinity working together in unison to bring about this world-changing event, this resurrection. The Bible tells us that. Let's just look at it real quick. The Trinity at work in the resurrection. First of all, it was the Father in Acts chapter 2. And next slide, please. Put that text up there. Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the next slide, please. Right there. So the Father, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Boy, it doesn't seem to be much of a mystery there, right? And we are witnesses to this fact. God raised Jesus to life. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out on what you see and hear today. That was the first defense of Christianity in the first century, Acts chapter 2, as Peter began to proclaim what in the wide world has happened here. Peter says, this is what happened. God raised Jesus from the dead, which we are all witnesses, and His Spirit has been poured out to us, as He has promised in the Old Testament, as He was quoting from the prophet Joel. He says, everything that we knew before that was prophesied has now happened, and you saw it. It's a fact, Peter says. So, we also know that the Son was part of this resurrection, Jesus Himself. Jesus says, no one takes it from me, referring to His life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father, as He says in John 10:18. So, we think the Father at work in the resurrection, the Son at the work in the resurrection, that Jesus had all the authority. The authority to lay down His life and the authority to take it back up. But now we see the Holy Spirit, which is Paul's point in Romans 8. He says, the Spirit, for Christ died for our sins once and for all. Excuse me, Peter's talking now. Christ died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Resurrection power. Paul takes what Peter teaches, and this is his point in Romans chapter 8. The whole Trinity at work, the Father and the Son, but yet as we see and live this resurrection life, how is that possible? The resurrection life is not only that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did something in the first century, but that the Holy Spirit now, who was the power, the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God, if you want to look at it that way, that Greek word dunamis means dynamic, but it's like that word where we get the word dynamite from. It's this dynamite power, this explosive power of God in you. So Paul is saying in chapter 7, oh my, I can't stop with the donuts and I can't stop with anything. And I have all these good things I want to go do, but I just don't go do them. I just kind of sit here like, ugh. Who's going to deliver me from this wretched man? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then how is he going to do it? What's he going to do? He's going to fill me with his dynamite. So he's going to do it. Well, like, what is that power like? What does that have the power to do? Oh, well, it has the power to bring life from death. Life from death is one of the most powerful motifs throughout the entire scripture. In fact, it begins in Genesis chapter 1 and works itself all the way through Revelation. This life from death, life from death, life from death. You ever wonder why the Bible tells so many stories of barren women giving birth? Life from death. Life from death. Life from death. Because all throughout the scriptures, God is telling a story and painting a picture of life from death. Dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And he brings life. And so he's doing that here. And through the work of the Trinity, as in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit is emphasized in the text because it is the power working in us. How are you to live the Christian life? Not by your own strength. Not by your own encouragement. Not by your own self-discovery. You were never intended to live the Christian life on your own. It is always by the power of the Holy Spirit working and guiding and shaping. And where you're saying, I can't and I'm not, he's saying, but I can and I am. In all those areas. So the Holy Spirit then, next slide please. The Holy Spirit indwells those who are born again, giving life to our mortal bodies now and eternally. Now, go to the next one please. There you go, right there. Now and eternally. See, now it's one of the misnomers about Christianity is this, that the Christian life is kind of summarized this way. God created me, and I did bad things. Jesus died because I did bad things. And if I believe in Jesus, I've been forgiven, and then when I die, I get to go to heaven. Christianity, right? That's Christianity 101. And if you don't believe you did bad things, Christianity's not for you, right? So preacher after preacher, you're bad, 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 you're awful, you're terrible, you're just a wreck. And you need to get forgiveness or you're going to burn in hell forever. I don't care much for that. I don't want to spend my life telling you how bad you are. That's boring. That's awful. That's every time I show up, oh great, here comes pastor. Tell me how bad I am once again. I get to go to church and find out how a wretched sinner I am. This is great. That's why I saw a recent t-shirt. It said, if you want to insult me, you're going to have to do better than church hymns. Because a lot of the old church hymns, as wonderful they are, we sung one today. As wonderful as they are, boy, sometimes they make you feel like garbage. Tell you how bad you are. You can't. One another one said, you can't insult me. I was raised in church. Ooh. Like, yikes. So we think about this. But the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, again, we have to think about this passage a little bit because sometimes what we do with that kind of Christianity, God is holy, I'm not. I do bad things, so I need to believe in him so that I get forgiven, so that I go to heaven. We forget that there's this whole space in between when we believe in Jesus and we're converted by his Holy Spirit and that heaven. We have that whole space called our life, right? And that's what Paul's wrestling with in chapter 7. That's why when he speaks up in chapter 8 and he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, to this thing that's going to die. Huh? I thought Christianity was this, oh, nothing here matters. It's all going to burn up anyway. Who cares? I'm just going to wait for God to blow his big old trumpet in the sky and I'm going to get on out of here. And Christianity is this big old thing of escapism, right? This is bad. This is awful. I'm bad. This is awful. I just want Jesus to forgive me. I can't wait for the trumpet to sound so I can... And we're all just going to sit here and tolerate each other in the world until that happens. No, that's not Christianity. That's not living the resurrected life. Living the resurrected life is understanding that the same power, the dynamic power of God, the dynamite of God that raised Jesus from the dead is giving life to my mortal body, to my right now, to this thing I'm living in right now. It's called my flesh. The flesh is the people that we are just naturally. without Jesus, without God's power in my life, I'm this person. And a lot has that has to do with my nature, a lot of that has to do with my nurture, and you can have that argument forever and ever and ever. Nature, nurture, nature, nurture, nature, nurture. Yes! You and I are largely who we are right now because of who we are, our nature, and how we've been raised and how we've been shaped by our surroundings. It's part of that. It's not an either-or argument. But that leaves us in this space that the Bible calls spiritually dead. Because your body's alive. Woohoo! Your self-awareness, your psyche, your mind is alive. Part of your software, that's alive. You know, it's like you know you're alive, right? You know you're here, do you? Do you know that you're here right now? You're alive. But your spirit, if we're coming to Jesus, you're like a three-legged stool with two legs. Your spirit is dead. And you need to be born again. You need to be born, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need to be born of water. That's your natural birth. And you need to be born of the Spirit. And when you have your body, mind, and spirit alive, and Jesus is filling you in the person of the Holy Spirit, you are an authentic human being. Before you're born again, you're two-thirds of a human being. And I know that that's not very popular today, that's offensive to some, but you are literally two-thirds of a human being. And we have individuals walking around, people walking around, trying to be the authentic them, as they are really just two-thirds of themselves. But when they become a Christian and their spirit is made alive and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them and they are full of the dynamite of God, now you are a human as God intended. When He created Adam and Eve, He made them His image. They are made in His image. They reflect His image. They give off His image. They display His image. That's an authentic human being. And until then, we're not. Another passage of Scripture that helps us get our minds around this is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the body of the Father, we too may live in new life." Live in new life. Our mortal bodies right here, right now, living in new life. Freed from that chapter 7 struggle. We also know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, he says this to the church in Corinth, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable," when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when my mortal body puts on the spirit, "and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. So, if you need further explanation of that, we can go to this quote from Pastor John Piper, who helps us understand this a little bit better. He says this, reading in the screen, sorry for the small font, it reads this way, "This is why death scares everyone. Because deep down, all of us know we're sinners and we are guilty before a good and righteous and just and holy God. We may not even know those words or even use them, but even without words, we know that we have to give an account to Him." In other words, we know that there is this thing called justice. And together, humanity is always seeking this justice, but it can't quite get there. It's like Jell-O with a fork. It's just, we can't get there. "An account to Him when we die, when we're not numbing ourselves with work or play or food or drugs or donuts, our hearts tell us the truth. Death has a sting. And it's not a little bee sting. It's a scorpion sting. A dead, damning, never-ending sting. And the sting is our sin." Whew. That's seven. But the fact that chapter 8 is there, and you can't read 7 without 8, don't do that. 7 and 8 go together. Remember, Paul didn't write it with chapter and verse divisions. He wrote it as a whole, and there it was in that section of Scripture. We have this human struggle, and the answer is the resurrection power of Jesus. We know that being our mortal bodies are given life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust thereof." You catch that? I don't have to obey what's going on. If my natural inclination is to do something that it will just hurt others, destroy my relationships, offend God, go against His Scriptures, I don't have to do that. I don't have to. It's there, the temptation's there, the desire's there. I don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is what comes naturally to me. This is what will die on its own, must put on immortality, must put on the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 says this, "For we which live are already delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life of also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." The resurrected Jesus living through us. See, we as Christian people understand the struggle of chapter 7. We get it. It's part of the human struggle. Every single person that lives on the face of the planet has this struggle. But we are not going to stop fighting and just give in to it. Christians don't do that. Christians don't say, "Well, if I want to do this all the time, I might as well just go do it, and that's the authentic me. And I'm just going to be the authentic me by doing what comes naturally to me. I'm just going to give in." The Christian experience is, no, we don't have to just give in. We have to add Jesus to this. We have to add the power of the Holy Spirit to this. Because I know that an authentic human being is not someone that's living by their body and their mind alone. Because we were created in the image of God, and we're spirit beings bearing and reflecting the image of God. And when our spirit is made alive, He dwells within us with this dynamite of God. And we don't have to self-destruct. We don't have to give in. We're not in debt to ourselves. You ever hear the phrase, "I owe it to myself"? I owe it to myself to do this. And usually that's in the context of maybe, I don't know, ending a relationship. "Sorry, I can't be this. I owe it to myself to do this. I'm sorry, I have to go over here. I have to end this journey in my life. I'm sorry, I just can't. I owe it to myself to..." We live our lives as people, as human beings. When you learn this, and you'll see it everywhere. You'll see it everywhere. "Sorry, I have to be true to myself. Sorry, I have to meet my needs. Sorry, I need to be an authentic person. Sorry, I owe it to myself. I'm just being me. I'm living my own truth. I'm playing out my own narrative. I have to do these things over and over and over again." We act as though there's this being inside of us that we just have to. I owe it to. That's not reality. Paul tells us that, starting in verse 7, back in your original text, I'm sorry, verse 12 of chapter 8. It says, "So then, brothers," right? So do we have this power from Jesus, this resurrection power? He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to our flesh." We're not in debt to us. I don't owe it to myself, too. I'm not indebted to that. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Every single human being knows this. If I live my life doing whatever comes naturally to me, if I live out every thought that flies through my brain, if I do everything that I want to do, I will self-destruct. Everybody knows that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. But somehow our world today, without Jesus, we're fighting against what we know to be true as humans anyway. We know that. He says, "But if you live by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." And we know this too. Why do you love the people in your life? Why do you love your friends? Well, they're not selfish. How can you have a happy, healthy marriage? Not by doing whatever I want. Good grief. I don't do that to you. You don't do that to me. Sometimes we say we owe each other. "Oh, I owe it to my wife to do this. You owe it to me to do this. I owe it to the church. You owe it to me. I owe it to Jesus." We do these things together. But we put to death the deeds to the body. We all do this. So, moving towards closing, we know this. You don't have to do what comes naturally to you. If you're struggling with something today, I'm going to tell you, you don't have to act that out. You don't need to do that. Living by what comes naturally will destroy you. Living by the Spirit is overcoming our natural inclinations that harm or even destroy our lives. So what do, ladies and gentlemen? I believe we do this. We simply keep getting up. I ate another donut today. Okay, tomorrow's another day. I messed up today. I sinned today. I acted out of what comes naturally. I got angry when I shouldn't. I got selfish when I shouldn't. I sought my own benefit at the cost of others. I did it again. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous man falls." Think about that for a second. 7 times he rises. And number 7 is used for the number of completion. We just keep getting up. See, that's the thing with the struggle with chapter 7. We're struggling. Oh my. I fell again. Get up again. That's what righteous people do. Righteous people don't have it correct all the time. If I'm in right relationship with God, which is what righteousness means, when I fall flat on my face, I get up and I admit it. Oh, Lord, I'm a righteous man. I need forgiveness. I repent of that and I ask for your forgiveness and I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in my life to keep me from falling into that again, because that's what comes naturally to me. That's where I will go every time. That's what I will always do. But Jesus, I need your power in my life. I need your power in my life. And see, when I became a husband, I was only 19 years old. What in the world was going on? And I remember having an argument with Susan in our first year of marriage, because when she got pregnant, she turned into the devil. She'll tell you that. I'm not telling you anything new. It was crazy. She was such a devil the first pregnancy. As soon as she got pregnant the second time, I knew it. And when I said, "You're pregnant," she said, "Don't use that for an excuse," and pointed her little finger at me. Can you imagine, sweet little Susan, that you guys know? That's just an excuse. You're pregnant. Give me a hug. And she starts crying. She's pregnant. Because she's the sweet person you know until she gets pregnant. Then something happens. She becomes the devil. A cute little blonde devil. Well, she wasn't blonde back then, for those of you who don't know. But we just keep getting up, don't we? That's what Christians do. That's what we do with each other, right? I love you, you love me, I fall down, I make a mistake, I insult you, I offend you, I do something I'm not supposed to do, and I tell you I'm sorry, and I say we're going to move forward. You don't kick me to the curb. You help me grow up. I help you grow up. It's what people that love each other do. But we don't sit around and make excuses for one another either. I know you lied to me, but that's just who you are. Keep lying. Just be the authentic you. Just keep being selfish. Keep being stubborn. Keep being egotistical. No, we know that. And here at a church, I believe that we can create a secure relationship with other followers of Jesus, you know. We can be here and I can show up and I could say, "Oh, during that first song, man, I had some stuff. That wasn't good. There's some stuff that God's like, hey, you haven't given me control of that. Oh, come on." Right? I can, you're not going to fire me, right? Maybe. If you don't stop this sermon, it's going way too long. But we keep getting up and we can create this kind of relationship. This is what a church family is. I'm not going to let you be the natural you, and you're not going to let me be the natural me. We're going to pray for each other that the fullness of the Holy Spirit would create dynamic power in each and every one of us, and we'll continue to encourage each other as the righteous people fall and keep getting up. We'll just be a group of people that we fall and get up, and eventually we start growing and growing and growing. Amen.